You have your Bibles. We're going to begin in the Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to read three places for our text this morning. I want to say how much I appreciate our Sunday school. It's been such a blessing to me. I've enjoyed it so much. I've been challenged. I've been ministered to. I also want to say that I appreciated our time of prayer with the men back in the library. That's been a real blessing to me. I thank God for that time just to humble our hearts together and to bow and pray. We're going to look at three places to begin with. And I'll tell you, I've got 3 points, and under one of the points I have 10 sub-points. So you'll be glad to know I'm going to at least spread this out over 2 Sundays and not one. But I'm so inwardly exercised over what I want to talk to you about today and next Sunday that I feel it's important enough to spend the time on. We're going to start in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Then we're going to look at John chapter 15, one verse, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just to begin this morning. The Gospel of John chapter 1, I appreciate you. Gospel of John chapter 1, let's begin at verse 10. Of course, this is speaking about Christ, the Word, who came from heaven. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I noticed this, and I just want to mention this, and then we'll go to John 15. A lot of time you'll hear verse 12 quoted, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And we hear that quoted in the context that all you have to do is receive Him or decide to follow Him, and you immediately have the right to become the children of God. What happens is that as often we grab a verse and we don't read it in its context, because the real explanation of that is found in the following verse, which tells us that those who receive Him, those who believe in His name, those who are given the right to be called the children of God, they are so, the Bible said, that because they are born not of blood, not of their natural descent. Of course, that was something that needed to be said to the Jews who thought they were God's people just because they were children of Abraham, not because of our natural descent. In other words, are any of us Christians because our moms and dads were Christians? Is it just because of the blood that flows in our veins? Or is there more to it than that? So He said, these who have the right to become the children of God, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Now, I love the way this is translated in the NIV, which says, it is not of human decision. Not of human decision. It's a wonderful way for that to be translated. And it said, these who receive Him, who believe in His name, who are given the right to become the children of God, it's not just because they decided to, or because they acted upon information that was given to them, but it's because they were born not of natural descent, not of a human decision, not of the will of man, but they were born supernaturally of God. All right? Now go to John chapter 15. Gospel of John chapter 15. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus to His disciples, but we know that it surely applies to us also. John chapter 15, verse 16. Plainly, Jesus said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it you." Now, if you would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll be able to rest then. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the ministry, his ministry. I love the way he puts it in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. Wonderful statement. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now look at verse 3 to verse 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I really want you to notice primarily verse 6 where he said, just as in the great work of creation, God, in the midst of the darkness that we're told about in Genesis 1, God, in the midst of that darkness, said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," and light appeared out of the darkness. And what Paul is saying is, in the very same way as light came into the darkness through the initiative and the power of God alone, in the very same way God took the initiative and God worked with supernatural power and revealed the gospel to our hearts. So we're saved by the supernatural work of God. And let's pray together and we'll begin. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that You have put Your treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. Lord, we thank You for Your gracious work on the behalf of terrible sinners. Now, Lord, help me to rightly divide the Word of truth, to say what You would have me to say in the love of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Reveal Your truth to our hearts, teach our minds, and transform our lives through the wonderful, life-transforming revelation that we have before us. And we'll be careful to give You the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Thursday morning, which of course was a holiday morning, I kept to my morning practice. I got up earlier than everybody else. Usually I get up at 5 unless Spanky decides to get me up much earlier. But I get up earlier than everybody else and I make me some coffee and I get my Bible and I sit down at the kitchen table with my Bible while it's quiet before the house becomes active and noisy. And I begin to read the Scriptures and to spend some time just quietly meditating and thinking about what I'm reading in the Word of God. Somewhere in the midst of that time in the Scriptures and that time in prayer and meditation, a thought came to my mind that I would just sit down for just a moment with a pencil and a pen and a piece of paper and that I would write down some of the most devastating false teachings and practices that are so prevalent in the churches of our day. And I just sat there with the pen and I began to write some things that came to my mind that in my opinion are some of the most devastating, horrific teachings that have wrought havoc and destruction in the church in our day. And I was surprised myself at some of the things that came to my mind. I know I'll get my head cut off for this, but the first thing that came to my mind was the controversy over the King James Version. The controversy of those who teach and say that the King James Version is the Word of God and that any other translation of the Scriptures is not the Word of God. And can I tell you, that has wrought havoc in churches and congregations and lives all over this land. You don't know how many people have just got saved and go into a Bible bookstore to get a Bible so they can read and study and learn about the God who has saved them, and to have someone back them up into a corner and begin to beat them down over the King James Version, and to tell them that the NIV is not the Bible, the New King James is not the Bible, the English Standard is not the Bible, and that the King James Version is the only Bible. There is no other Bible. It is amazing how much pain, how much suffering, how much confusion, how much has been caused by that controversy. Now, I have absolutely no problem with the King James Version. I love it. I used it for years. I still use it. I have two of them on my desk at home. We have people here that love the King James and love it and use it. And thank God it's not a problem here. Hallelujah. You ought to thank God for that, because it's not an issue here and it's not a problem here. But I'm telling you, it has really caused problems in the churches of our land. And I just want to say that the people who are teaching that, number one, they're attacking the Word of God because they attack the other versions, which are the Word of God. They're attacking the Word of God. And number two, not only are they attacking the Word of God, they are attacking their fellow Christians with whom they should be in unity, and they are causing terrible division and strife in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's one of the great things. We know one of the great things that's going on that's caused all kinds of havoc in the church is a lot of the foolish charismatic teachings that are filling our land today. We've talked about some of the prosperity teaching, the teaching that if you'll just believe God and have faith, you can be wealthy. A lot of these things have wrought havoc in the churches of our land. I remember a young lady who was crying one night. I was preaching in the federal prison in Lexington, and this young lady cried the whole time I was preaching. When I got done, they brought the young lady to me, and she said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "There was a preacher that came in here this week and told me that if I didn't speak in tongues, I was not a Christian." And she said, "I've tried to speak in tongues. I've prayed to speak in tongues, and I can't do it." And I said, "That man has misled you, he has deceived you, and he needs to read the Bible." But you know, that lady was in a terrible agony of spirit over a false teaching that some man had came and brought into that group of Christians in the prison. And we could go on. All kinds of things like that that have been introduced into churches that have brought great destruction. But you know, as I was spending that time thinking about that the other morning, there's one thing that really come to the top. There's one thing that to me rose above all the others that has wrought havoc in the churches of our day. And for lack of a better term, or for lack of a way to really describe it, I guess I would call it the doctrine of decisionism. The belief that salvation is just a decision that a human being makes, a choice that a human being makes, something that any man or any woman can do any time. All they have to do is to make a choice to decide. And don't we hear that all the time? You need to make a decision for Christ. You need to choose to follow Jesus Christ. And you see, some of you, I can tell by the way you're looking at me that you're already thinking, "Man, that can't be wrong, because I've heard way too much of that." And some of you, like all of us, we may have been raised in that environment, and we may have heard that, and we may have been taught that. And this, the thing that is so destructive about this is we've heard it so much, and we've heard it so long, that we really are at pains to believe that it couldn't be right. Because everywhere you go, "Well, you know, in our church we had 10 decisions. In our Bible school, we had 20 decisions. Well, we had an evangelistic meeting, and we had 30 people choose to follow the Lord." Hey, I'm going to tell you this and the thinking behind it. This and the doctrine, false doctrine behind it has wrought havoc in our churches. And what I want to do over the next 2 weeks is I want to do three things. First of all, I want to try to define this, and that won't take too long. Then I'm going to spend most of my time discussing it in light of the teaching of the Word of God. And then we're going to see why we must, if we're going to see real revival, and if we're going to see a return to biblical Christianity, we must at least in our own thinking destroy it. We've got to eradicate it from the way we think of God or the way we think of the gospel if we really want to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our day and time. Those are the three things I want to do over the next couple of weeks. So first of all, what I want to do is I want to attempt to define what decisionism is. What is it? What is this doctrine of decisionism that I'm trying to talk to you about? And this is my definition. I didn't get it out of a book. I didn't find it. Some other man said it. This is my definition, so probably it'll be lacking, but maybe this will give us some idea of what we're thinking about and what we're trying to grapple with over the next couple of weeks. And here's basically what this doctrine of decisionism is. It's the belief that salvation is only made possible or available by the death of Jesus Christ, but that it is actually affected or accomplished by human decision or human response, and that that decision or that response is something that man can do on his own at any time he wants to do it, apart from the supernatural enabling work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me try to just talk a little bit about that, and then we'll move on. It's basically the belief that Jesus Christ died to make salvation possible, to make it available, but that what actually produces or accomplishes or affects our salvation is our own choice, our own decision. And that we as man can make that choice or make that decision on our own without any influence from the Spirit of God any time we choose, and that we, in essence, have the power, even though they would never say this, we, in essence, have the power to decide to follow Jesus, to decide to believe in Jesus any time we choose on our own. Now, let me try to clarify that. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible is very plain. That on the part of sinners, there must be a response to the gospel of repentance and faith. Correct? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? It's true. The Bible is very plain. On the part of sinners, there must be a response to the gospel of repentance and faith. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the Bible makes it plain that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is not whether there must be a human response, because there must be a human response to the gospel. The issue is whether man can give that response on his own anytime he chooses, apart from the supernatural enabling work of the Spirit of God. Now, you know, as I begin to think about this, this has huge implications. Huge implications. It has implications for the way we preach the gospel. It has implications for the way we view God. It has implications for the way we view man and the condition that man is in apart from Christ. It has implications for the very nature of salvation. Is salvation really of God, or do we contribute some part to our own salvation? It has tremendous implications. But can I tell you, this is a widely held belief, a widely held teaching in the churches of our land And it's in every group, as far as I can tell, that I've been exposed to. When Dad was in the nursing home, never forget this, when Dad was in the nursing home, I went out there one morning, early one Saturday morning, to see Dad, and I met another man. If I mentioned his name, most of you would know him. I met him, he was coming out of the nursing home, and we began to talk. We began to talk about the things of God. Our conversation began to turn toward the nature of salvation. He goes to a church here locally, and this is what he told me. He said, Grover, he said, we had a Bible school at our church. And he said there were some young people who were going around to different churches and they were doing Bible schools in churches. And he said, we had these young people come to our church to do Bible school. And he said, Grover, at the end of that Bible school, they lined those young children up. And they looked at those children and they said, how many of you want to go to heaven? Of course, naturally, how many children would say no to that? How many of you want to go to heaven? How many of you want to know Jesus? How many of you want to follow Jesus? And the children all stood there and gave an affirmative response to that. And he said, they said, okay, now you're Christians. Why? Because they had made a decision in their thinking. Because they believed that these children had made a decision to just be a Christian, to follow Jesus. And they patted him on the head and said, oh, thank God we've had so many children saved in our Bible school. And then what they would do, undoubtedly they'll trot them through the baptismal pools. And then the rest of their life, they pat these kids on the head and say, oh, I remember the Bible school when you made a profession of faith. And the problem is that a lot of those children are either going to have to be truly born again later on in life, or they're going to go through life believing that they possess what they do not possess. So if you're sitting here, and I don't think you are, but if you're sitting here and you're saying, I really don't want to listen to this, and I really don't think it's that big of a deal, it is a big deal. It's the very heart of the gospel. It's the very heart of what is revealed in Scripture. The years I traveled, that's why we wouldn't allow our kids to go into a lot of Sunday schools. That's why we wouldn't allow our kids to go to a lot of Bible schools. Because we didn't want some uninformed, well-intentioned person trying to talk them into what only God can do in them.
Amen.
And it's serious business. And you know, I found out, and I've had people get kind of sideways with me over this. A lot of people, they're not really interested in their children being truly converted. What they really want is some profession of faith so they can sleep at night. But they're not concerned whether they live like a Christian or whether they love what a Christian loves. They just want to say, oh, well, I've seen them walk an aisle and they made a profession of faith, so they must be all right. Can I tell you, according to the Lord Jesus Himself, there will be people who will stand before Him and say, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we work miracles and didn't we cast out demons? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. Do we want our kids to hear the gospel and for God to deal with them and for them to be truly saved? Or do we just want them to make some affirmative response so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, my kids are okay, even though there's no evidence at all that they are okay? Thank God for a lot of the parents here who understand this, who are not pushing me to try to get professions of faith out of their children, but who appreciate that I preach the gospel so that God can work in their heart. Thank God for you moms and dads like that, who are more concerned about your children's soul than about some empty profession or some empty decision. And that's what's at stake. It is true that men and women and boys and girls must respond to the gospel. They must repent and they must believe. But do you understand that they do not have the ability to do either without God's gracious work in them? It's not a mental decision. It's not some affirmation of facts. It's not a trip down the aisle. That's why I do not give an invitation. That's why I do not stand up here and beg people to act or beg people to move or manipulate people. That's why I refuse to do it. Because God must work. It is not that we somehow convince their mind or move their emotions. God must give them a new heart and melt their will. God has to do it. And He's the only one that can. And this has tremendous implications for the church. But this is taught everywhere, isn't it? I hear preachers all the time, you need to make a decision. You know, it's kind of like you need to buy this car. You ever been at a high-pressure car dealership? Come on, man, you need to make a decision. You know, here's the deal. We've already come down this much. You need to make a decision. Buy the car. Buy the car. Make a decision. Make a decision. You need to make a choice. Isn't that the way the gospel is presented by so many? You need to make a decision. So we had a meeting, and what happened in your meeting? Well, we had 10 people make decisions. I get letters from missionaries. We had so many decisions. Now, I understand that those decisions may be genuine in the sense that they may be wrought by the Spirit of God. That is a possibility. But we have to be careful that we don't cross the line and think that the decision can be generated by man or by other men and thereby commit a terrible crime against the souls of men. So let's begin to discuss it. And we'll look at half of them today and half of them next week if the Lord gives us another week. And let's see why this is such an important matter. The first thing I want you to think with me about is that decisionism denies the doctrine of man's total depravity. Decisionism essentially denies the doctrine of man's total depravity. Now, let's think a little bit about the doctrine of total depravity. This doctrine teaches us that man is so lost, that man is so corrupted by sin that he inherits from Adam, that he cannot come to God on his own. Right? It means simply this. Man is so affected by Adam's sin and by the fact that he inherited that nature of sin from Adam. It doesn't mean that men do not do good things. It means that there is nothing good that man can do that will ever approve him to God. It also means this, that man's will is enslaved to sin. And because man's will is enslaved to sin, he does not have the ability to come to God unless God works a miracle on his behalf to give him the ability to come to God. You say, oh, you're making that up. We'll go to Romans chapter 3 then and we'll see who's making what up. Romans chapter 3, and let's see what the Word of God says. What I want to say to you is to look at a sinner and to tell them to come to God without understanding that the Holy Spirit must draw them and bring them to God is like telling them to jump over the moon. They can do neither. They can't. What? I sat in church as a boy all those years and heard preachers preach the gospel. Why didn't I just wake up one morning and come to my senses and say, I think I'll just come to God. That's the smart thing to do. Why didn't I do that? Because I couldn't do it. And we need to understand that. Romans chapter 3, you know what it says. Look at verse 10. Verse 9. Paul has spent 2.5 chapters talking about the depravity not only of the pagan Gentiles, but also of the religious Jews. He comes to this conclusion. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Notice, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, No one seeks after God. No one does good. It's human depravity. Man's radical depraved condition before God. And what it basically means is that every part of man has been affected by sin. Is it not true that even when we kneel to pray, which would be one of the most holy moments of our life, that we are bombarded with evil thoughts and wrong motives? Even in our most holy exercises and efforts, we bear the marks of the fall and we are affected by sin. And is it not true that our will is enslaved to sin? I mean, did you ever have a time like me before you were saved when you thought, I'm going to quit this. I'm going to turn this around. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to straighten myself out only to find that you did not control your sin, but your sin controlled you? That you were enslaved? You say, oh, that can't be true because unsaved men make a lot of choices and a lot of decisions. Well, it would be like being locked up in this building without the ability to get out. You can be locked up in this building. We could put bars on the windows and bars on the doors, and you can live in this building without the ability to get out of the building. But you can choose to be in this room. You could choose to be in that room. You could choose to go upstairs. You can choose to go in the bathroom. But you can't choose to get out, can you? So unsaved men can make a lot of choices, but one choice they can't make apart from God's work in them is the choice to get free of sin and to come to God on their own. So why is decisionism the belief that you can just decide to follow Jesus or decide to come to Jesus? Why is it such a big matter? Because it denies the doctrine of depravity. It basically says, you know, man's not that bad. He's not that depraved. And his will isn't enslaved. He can do something to come to God. He can act on his own. He can hear the gospel. He can reason it out in his mind. He can make a right decision. He can choose to follow Jesus. And basically what they're saying is that, you know, we're not perfect, but there is a little bit we can do to help God out. You know, in the matter of saving us. There's a little bit we can do to contribute to our salvation because we can decide to come to Christ. But what about what the Bible says? That those who receive Him, those who believe on Him, those who have been given the right to become the children of God, that did not happen because of human decision, but because they were born of God. It denies the doctrine of depravity. I want to tell you this. If men can come to God on their own, unaided by the Spirit of God, without the working of God to bring them to Christ, if men can do that on their own, they are not totally depraved. They are not radically corrupt. There is some little thing in them they can do to approve themselves to God. And essentially, in the end, they contribute to their own salvation. Number two, decisionism denies the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, I preached on this at a Bible conference a few weeks ago. And let's think a little bit about the doctrine of unconditional election, what it means. It simply means this. Unconditional election as a doctrine, and just as quickly and simply as I can put it, means this. That God chooses people. It's exactly what Sister Mary said in Sunday school this morning. That God chooses people as His own people apart from any conditions that they meet, any works that they do, or any act that they perform. That's basically the doctrine of unconditional election. In other words, that God chooses people to be His people apart from any foreseen action on their part, any foreseen goodness in them, or any conditions that they might meet, anything that they do not do, or anything that they do do. That their election, their salvation, their choosing of God is simply because of God's eternal purpose and the good pleasure of His will. It's not dependent on what we do or what we do not do or any acts or any conditions that we might meet. You say, well, is that Bible? Well, go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young preacher, and he says some things about our salvation that clarify this for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 8. He tells Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now notice what he said God has done. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. Now, think your way through that. Don't just read over that. Think your way through that. Paul is saying, we are saved because God did it. God saved us. And God took the initiative, God saved us, God called us with a holy calling. And notice what this calling did not include. It did not depend on our works, a condition that we would meet. It's not that God looked down through time and foresaw some good thing that we would do or some bad thing that we would not do. And He said, oh, I will choose them because I foresee what they're going to do or what they're not going to do. It's not what He's saying. He's saying God saved us and God called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose. His eternal purpose. His plan. Which the Bible said was given us when? The day you walked an aisle and made a profession of faith? Or before the ages began? So if God determined to save us, to call us with a holy calling, and it didn't depend upon any condition that we would meet or any act that we would perform, and He did it before the ages began, could have any way been anything other than an unconditional act of God. Now you chew that up for about 30 years. Because it's amazing. But do you understand what decisionism does? It destroys that. Decisionism denies that. Because here's basically what the doctrine of decisionism does. It basically says this, that God does not choose men, but that men choose God. Right? He reverses the order, doesn't it? The Bible says that God chooses men. Decisionism says no, God has made a way, and then men of their own free will choose God. Therefore, it reverses the order, and it makes man to be the chooser of God instead of God to be the chooser of men. And here's basically the way it is usually defined. They would say that God's choice of men is determined by their choice of God. Right? You ever heard it? That God looked down through time and He saw who would choose Him. And because He saw who would choose Him, He said, okay, since they're going to choose me, I'll just choose them. But you know what? Either way you cut it, it's the same pie in the end. Either way you slice it, it's the same thing. Man is the one who affects His own salvation. Either way you cut it. If you look at it and view it in that way. And you know what that does? It turns man's decision into a meritorious act. And it means that salvation is not of God, it's of God and our decision. So when we get to heaven, we can look around and say, I'm here because I was smarter than my neighbors. Because my neighbors did not make the right choice, and I did. And those who are not here are here because they were not as smart or as good or as wise as I. Because I decided to follow Jesus and they did not decide to follow Jesus. And any way you cut that, that immediately turns human decision into a meritorious act that contributes to our own salvation. Either way you cut it. Number three. Decisionism denigrates the atonement. Decisionism denigrates the atonement. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Let's think a little bit about the atonement. The doctrine of the atonement, as it's taught in Scripture, is basically this. It is not that Jesus died to make salvation a possibility or to make salvation available. But it's that Jesus died to accomplish salvation, to effect salvation. Now think with me, before we read the verse, think with me about it. Did Jesus die just to put salvation on the table and say, anybody who will choose of their own volition to come and receive it, they can receive it. And anybody who rejects it will be eternally separated from me. He just died to make it available, and there are those that He died for that will not receive it and they will perish eternally. Or did Jesus die to effect salvation, to accomplish salvation? Now that's really the issue when you think about the atonement in this context. Now look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Remember, Mary's kind of gotten pregnant. And the baby is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural baby, it's a supernatural baby. Joseph, who is about to marry her, who's betrothed to her, the angel comes to him because he's thinking about divorcing her, putting her away. And notice what the angel says when he comes to Joseph. Verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, which means what? Jehovah is salvation. But notice the last line of verse 21, for he will save his people from their sin. Not he's going to try to save some people from their sins. If he can only get them to make the right choice. Correct? Not he's going to die for some people who will not be saved. And he's going to try to save them, but he's not going to be able to do it. Because he's not going to be able to persuade them to make the right decision. No, he will save his people from their sins. You say, well, he was talking about the Jews. Were all the Jews saved? You say, well, that's the only place you can find such a statement. Is it really? Have you ever noticed in Isaiah 53 that he bore the transgressions of many, many? Have you ever read in John chapter 10 that He would lay down His life for the sheep, His people, the sheep. He, the good shepherd, will lay down His life for the sheep. Now here's what's at stake here. What's at stake here is if salvation is just a human decision. Ultimately, you have to come to this conclusion, there will be some that He died for that will not decide to be saved. But what does that mean? That means that Jesus failed in His atonement, and that what God desired to do, He was incapable of doing because He couldn't get men to cooperate with Him. You see? So what have you done violence to? You've done violence to the atonement. Because you say Jesus died for people that will not be saved, so He died for people that He's not going to actually be able to save. And you're also doing violence to the sovereignty of God because you're essentially saying that a frail human being can thwart God's eternal purpose because of their refusal to make the right decision. Now some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. But this is what's taught consistently throughout Scripture. And the very nature of the atonement is at stake. And to believe decisionism basically says, well, Jesus died for everyone and there are some that are not going to be saved because they don't make the right decision. But the Bible said He will save His people from their sins. Why? Because not because they determined to be saved, but because God determined to save them before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
And to me, that elevates the atonement. That elevates the... It doesn't denigrate the atonement. It elevates the atonement. It makes me realize that Jesus, before He ever came into the world, had already determined that He would come and bear my sins in His body and die in my place and set me free by His own sacrificial death and resurrection. And that He has began to do what was determined would be done before the ages ever began. And that the atonement was not some attempt, but it was an act of God. A purposeful, glorious, amazing act of God. Quickly, I'll do two more and I'm done. Decisionism destroys the need for God's calling. If men can just decide to be Christians, why the need for God to call men? Now, the biblical doctrine of God calling men is simply this, that men are so depraved that they can't come to God unless God calls them to Himself. And it's a supernatural gripping. Paul put it this way. He said, the Lord apprehended me. He arrested me. And did He do that on the road to Damascus? The amazing thing about Paul is he's going on his way, doing his own thing on the road to Damascus, and this bright light from heaven shines round about. He's knocked off of his horse or knocked to the ground. And later on he would say that God apprehended me. God arrested me. But in Galatians 1, he said that He separated me from my mother's womb, though. If men can just decide to be saved apart from the enabling work of the Holy Spirit of God, well then, why would the Bible say so much about that God must call men? Now go to John 6 real quickly. Look at verse 44. Well, let's begin at verse 41. It said the Jews grumbled about Him. Weren't the Jews always grumbling about the Lord Jesus? The Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, why were they grumbling about that? Anybody in here got a problem with that Jesus was the bread that came down from heaven? If I say to you, Jesus is the bread of life, He's the one that gives life, He's the one that sustains our spiritual life, He is the one that we must partake of to have life. Did anybody have a problem with that? No, but they had a problem with it, didn't they? They had a problem with it because they were dead in trespasses and sin, spiritually blind, incapable of understanding the truth that He was presenting to them. So they were grumbling about it. They said in verse 42, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus, notice Jesus did not say, "Well, let me kind of put this on terms you understand it." Did He do that? "Let me make this more palatable. Well, let me change my doctrine so it'll be more palatable. Let me try to make it better." Did Jesus do that? No. Here's what He does. He said, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." He said, "I know what your problem is. You cannot come to Me unless the Father draws you." And notice how He explains it. "And I will raise Him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." He's saying, everyone that God has revealed Himself to, that God calls, they are the ones that come to Me. No man can come to Me unless the Father who has sent Me draws him. Go back to verse 37. "All that the Father gives Me," what? "Will come to Me." Not might. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." Hallelujah. But do you understand that decisionism denies the need for God's call? Decisionism basically says that men can come on their own to God at any time. Now, because of this, what is believed is that all we have to do is to convince men intellectually or move them emotionally. Right? Isn't that the two extremes? Have you ever been in a church where it was just like a mausoleum of facts? And someone just got up and taught facts? Why? Because they were thinking that the way to get people to Christ is just to convince them intellectually. But then have you ever been in a church where it was all about the emotions? And you know, the invitation went on for 45 minutes and they told stories about dogs and puppies and grandma and the way she used to cook Thanksgiving dinner, and before long everybody was, "Oh, I love my grandma. Would you come and pray then?" Why? Because if you don't understand that God has to call people, you're going to try to do usually one of two things. You're either going to try to win them over intellectually and think that they can just make the right decision, or you're going to try to move them emotionally and try to get them to make some decision because their emotions have been stirred. But what you don't understand is that it is true. We must preach and teach the truth. And God does indeed work in the realm of our emotions and we have feelings. But God must call sinners to life.
Amen.
And if it's just a decision, why the need for God to call it all? Last of all, this is important because decisionism damages the doctrine of perseverance. Now, the doctrine of perseverance is simply this, that everybody that God saves will persevere. Because they're going to hold on to God? No, because He's committed to hold on to them.
Amen.
You say, but what if they do this? Well, let me tell you something about that. What if God had already determined to save them before He ever even created the heavens and the earth? You think it's going to depend on their action? Now, let me try to tell you why this is important. First of all, is that the truth? Doesn't the Bible say that we can be confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in us will do what? He will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Go to John 6 if you're over there close. Look at verse 39. Here's what Jesus said. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't give us temporary life? It's eternal life. But you see, decisionism does damage to the doctrine of perseverance. Because, listen, decisionism says you're saved because you made the decision to believe, not because God made a decision in eternity past. So if your salvation hinges upon a decision that you make, what if you undecide? What if you change your mind? What if you quit believing? What if trials come and you're just blown away by them? You see, if your salvation depends upon your decision, it's up to you to hold on. But if your salvation depends upon God's determination, everyone that God has gripped, He'll not lose His grip on. What a bondage. That's the very root of Arminian thought. What a bondage. I've had people for years, oh, but now you believe. You're one of those once saved, always once in grace, always in grace. And if you think I was raised that way or taught that and that's why I believe that, you are sadly mistaken. I was raised to believe exactly the opposite. I was taught exactly the opposite. So I'm not the product of what I was taught in church as a child. I'm the product of reading the Bible. And the reality is that God, who determined to save me before He ever created the heavens and the earth, not because of any condition I've ever met, will not someday change His mind about me. And the reality is, and you know this to be true, do you not? That those who are truly saved persevere because God perseveres with them. Therefore, when you're going through a dark hour and your eyes get off of Christ, what does He do? He chastens you, doesn't He? To get your eyes back on Him. You know why? Because He determined to save you not because of any good thing in you or any decision that you would make. So on your good days and your bad days, when you're up and down and here and there and always changing and always in turmoil, God is sitting on His throne with His purpose and His plan and His grace unchanging. Because He doesn't change. Hallelujah. So, I can't undecide to be God's child because I never decided to be. His grace. Amazing. Amazing. Indescribable. Undeserved grace. And that night at 3 o'clock in the morning, when in absolute agony of spirit, I fell on my face and cried out to God. And I knew before I got up off my knees that God had made me His own. That night when I responded to the gospel, that is not when God's plan for me began. That is just the result of God's plan that it began farther back than any of us can see. So Paul said, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, if God is determined to justify us, what accusation can men bring? Wonderful, wonderful, glorious salvation. Now don't misunderstand this morning, and I'll continue on if the Lord gives us life. Don't misunderstand. We're not saying that we don't preach and call people to repent and believe. That's the Bible. But we must understand that that response is God-given. It's very natural. I did it, and I think we all do it. After you're born again, you say, well, I found the Lord, or I sought the Lord, or I believed on the Lord. But, you know, if you'll read your Bible and study and let the Lord teach you, you'll eventually begin to realize it surely wasn't you, was it? It was God. And we'll talk about five more implications of this next week. And then we'll talk about why and how we need to eradicate this from the way we think of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I love You. But I cannot understand why You love me. I cannot understand how You could love me. But I am so grateful that You do. Lord, thank You. Thank You that You chose me because I could have never chosen You. Thank You that that choice was not conditioned upon something I could do or some act on my part. Thank You that You died for me. That You called me irresistibly by Your grace, and that You will keep me forever. And that someday I'll stand around Your throne and look upon You, knowing that I have no right to be there. But it's just because of Your grace. Save sinners who've been deceived into believing it's just a decision they can make. Bring Your conviction to bear upon our hearts. And show Your people how great Your salvation is. In Jesus' name.